as we turn to Isaiah chapter 21 and 22, there are a number of prophecies, and the content of them indicates that they come, though they're in these two chapters, they come from different periods. Well, I'll go through that. But there are certain parts of scripture that for different parts of these prophecies, it will be well to remind ourselves of when we get to them. Isaiah prophesied over a number of years, perhaps as many as 50. We have 66 chapters of Isaiah, but they are probably a collection. Scholars don't actually know of the works of Isaiah put together. So in the middle of Isaiah are these burdens, these prophecies against nations whose history impacts upon Judah, whose idols God hates, and whose destruction is foretold. And inasmuch as Isaiah was human, he felt the roughness of the warfare. He felt the love of his own nation. And he even felt, for humanity's sake, of the things that the other nations who were his enemies would suffer. So, first of all, we have a prophecy here of the longest distance. One of the prophecies is almost contemporary with Isaiah, let's say in the 730s BC. But the events of the first prophecy go right forward to 200 years later. So the burden of the desert of the sea, what is the desert of the sea? Well, the beast of the desert is the camel. These descriptive terms were used, and the desert of the sea is Babylon. And the reason that it's called that is that it existed by the Euphrates, where there was much water and much shipping, and was sometimes in the Hebrew language called sea. There was so much water. It was a river, but it's deserted. And all its enemies who have destroyed it come from a wild land and have risen across the desert to get there. So the burden of the desert of the sea. Babylon is deserted. Babylon that once was so prosperous and fruitful is deserted. Now, how do we know that this is the period to which this prophecy belongs? Well, if you just look towards the end of verse 2, go ye up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. Now, Elam is Persia. And Media, well, it gives us the Medes. Here are the Medes and the Persians being called upon by the Lord to destroy Babylon. And this, of course, is where your knowledge of Daniel 5 comes into play. You remember Belshazzar and his feast. You remember the queen came in and said to him that there's no reason to be worried. There's no fear, nothing to fear. So Belshazzar continued with his feast, set his watchmen around the city, but he was betrayed and the waters were dammed. And the Medes and the Persians, their two generals, conquered the whole of Babylon. So go ye up, O Elam, Persia, besiege, O Media, are the instructions of God that the Medes and the Persians should move their troops and the time had come to destroy Babylon. It perhaps is good here just to look at Isaiah 33 and verse 1. Substitute Babylon, and it begins to come clear. Woe to thee, Babylon, that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled. So Babylon wreaked havoc for years, and nobody dared touch her. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously. And they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. And here comes a cruel nation. Here come treacherous dealers. Here come those who are going to deal with Babylon as they have dealt with mankind, the Medes and the Persians. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, get on with it, rise up, says God. O Elam, besiege, O Media, all the sighing thereof have I made to cease, particularly the sighings of the Jews who've been so oppressed, but all the nations who sigh. But the Lord had raised up the Medes and the Persians to set the Jews free again, and all their sighing will cease. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Now, in Hebrew prophecy and also in the Song of Solomon, there is often a frequent movement between one character and another. And it is the same in this particular chapter. I think here that the my does not refer to Isaiah. Think Belshazzar. Think Belshazzar on his night of feasting. Think of Belshazzar seeing the writing on the wall and having it explained to him. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. He shook. Pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. He saw the hands. He heard the interpretation of Daniel. I was bowed down. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. Now we're just coming to a most important point that is relevant to us today, that also is a very important point in the next chapter too, in somewhat different surroundings, but the same point. Prepare the table. He's giving instructions. This is what he said before he saw the writing on the wall. Get ready the feast for 1,000 of my lords. Watch in the watchtower. Keep a watch against the enemy. And we're going to eat and we're going to drink. And you princes, arise and anoint your shields. Anointing the shield was usually polishing them, so that when the sun shone on them, it blinded the people who were coming towards them. But they could anoint their shields, but they weren't going to be used for a day or so. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat and drink. And then it goes back, I think, to Isaiah. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman. let him declare what he seeth. Well, we'll come to that in a moment. But why were those verses there so important to us today? Well, people carry on as they've always carried on, not knowing that the judgment of God is coming upon them and that the Lord Jesus will return. They carry on doing what they've always done. They expect that the world will go on as it always has done. And of course, once the Lord Jesus returns, it won't. It is a dangerous thing not to seek the Lord, but to seek only eating and drinking and enjoying yourself and working, but not the Lord. Well, that was what that was about. We'll come to it in more detail in the next chapter. So the Lord said to Isaiah, go set a watchman. That's him. Let him declare what he seeth. What did he see? He saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen. Now, scholars are divided as to whether there were three chariots or one chariot, and the horses were no longer horses, but asses and camels. It's very difficult to tell from the language, but the meaning is clear. The Babylonians dealt in horses. The Medes dealt in camels. Bactria was one of their important cities, and we all know about Bactrian camels. And of course, we know also that the Persians used asses as their great, instead of horses, as their triumphal beasts. So here is a chariot. I'll put it this way, but I'm not sure that this is necessarily the right way. Here is a chariot with just a couple of horsemen, the two remaining people, but standing for the whole army of the Babylonians. They're being pursued by the Medes and the Persians. And despite the fact that you would not expect camels and asses to overtake horses, the event was so ordered by the Lord, with which enabled camels, who are fast, to overcome them. So here is a picture of the old order changing, giving place to new. Babylon is defeated, and the Medes and the Persians take immediate control. Why two chariots? Well, you probably know that the conjunction of the Medes and the Persians led to two leaders. Cyrus was the Persian, and Darius was the Mede. It was Darius who actually entered into Belshazzar's palace and put to death the people that were there. As for Persia, their capital was Susa. They are also known as Elamites, and we'll meet that word before long. So here is a picture. And then in verse 8, I think you have to look to the marginal reference. The watchman cried, a lion. But the margin says, or cried as a lion. He roared. And I think that probably is how you should look at it. The watchman was so upset that he roared. The language of a lion, except that it's hostile, cannot easily be understood. And he was lost for words. He didn't know how to put it. And he says to the Lord, I've been here continually by day and by night. And now as watchman, I see a new thing. I see a chariot of men coming with a couple of horsemen. And the Lord answered and said, he gave it significance. Babylon is fallen. and all the graven images of her gods, he hath broken into the ground. Now, I'm sure you would be interested when you get a few moments to look in the book of Revelation and look up the references to Babylon having fallen, particularly in Revelation 18. But what I'd like you to do just now is to turn back with me to Genesis and to the early history of Babylon. Now, the kingdom that was Babylon began with Nimrod. But some years later, the whole kingdom was away from the Lord. Now, Nimrod, if you read the early chapters of Genesis, when Cain was dismissed from the presence of the Lord, Nimrod is one of his descendants. So all that Nimrod stood for was contrary to the Lord. And his capital was Babel. His city was Babylon. And they were all like him. They all used their one language to make a global religion against God. They set up a tower. They were anti-God. And in addition to being anti-God, they were pro-trading. Trading was their great interest. Worshipping idols was their great religion. This is Babylon. And when we meet Babylon in the Old Testament, it is a city of false gods, a city of trading, a city that is anti-Jehovah. By the time we come to the New Testament and Babylon has been destroyed, you can either think of it as the destruction of the principles of Babylon, the destruction of trading, the destruction of the money system, the destruction of all these things, or the false religion, the false Babylon of the Roman Catholic Church. So these words of God, Babylon is fallen, occurred twice again towards the end of the book of Revelation. It's important to God that it's fallen. God is hereby showing that those who set up in industry, those who set up in commerce, those who set up false gods, those who ignore God altogether, are a smoke in the nose to him. And he's glad that they've fallen and he has brought it about. And so it will be at the end of time. And then Isaiah says, O my threshing and the corn of my floor. He's thinking of his own people, the people of Judah, carried away captive 200 years hence into Babylon. What is to become of them? He doesn't know that Cyrus has been appointed by God. He does know by chapter 45, but at this stage, I think, he probably doesn't know. And he's feeling that perhaps in the middle of all this, the people of Judah would be caught twixt and between the Babylonians fighting and between the Medes and the Persians coming forth. Well, you know how they were destroyed. They were betrayed by one of their number going out and telling the Medes and the Persians the only way they could get into the city by damming all the waters. Now, you will remember that I said one of the burdens was not so much a heavy weight as a grievous responsibility. And this that concerns Duma is that one. Now, Duma was part of the Arabian desert. It's It's on the way. If you could cross the desert, which unless you were an expert nomad in those days, you couldn't. You always went round by the Fertile Crescent. But if you could cross it, Dumas was in that Arabian desert on the way to Babylon and to Ur of the Chaldeans. And the mountain to the west of Dumas is Mount Seir. And the people of Dumas are here pictured of calling out to the prophet Isaiah in the prophecy, "Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?" Now, in those days, every city had its watchman. They patrolled the walls. Day, obviously, because we're told so in this chapter, day and night, the watchman looked out for any sign of enemies of any sort. The sentries did and do the same in the modern times. In the Bible, the watchman is looked upon as the pastor or the evangelist. Bunyan in particular thinks of him as the evangelist. He's the one that looks for our souls. He is the one who watches out to see what dangers we are getting in. He is the one who searches the scriptures to see where we're taking it fast and loose, or when we are obeying it well, when we're lulling ourselves into a false sense of security, when it is that our prayer life isn't what it should be, or our Bible reading is what it should be, and we don't realize how far we've declined through the preaching of the word and through pastoral work. He is the spiritual watchman of the people of the Lord Jesus. Here, however, is a literal watchman. And in this burden of Dumas, you get perhaps a little blending of the two. Because the watchman is not hostile. The watchman, perhaps it's one of them, but the watchman is Isaiah. And in this vision, he is watching to see what will happen to Dumas. And a native calls to him, "Watchman, what of the night? Is it time to get up? Is there long to the day? Has anything been going on? Are we in any danger now that we went in when we went to bed? I haven't been able to sleep." Something like this is going on. And he comes to the watchman and he says, "Watchman, what of the night?" It probably simply means, "What is the time?" Watchman, what of the night? He was a faithful watchman. And he says, "The morning is coming. It's all right, night is happening. Morning is coming, but there's going to be a night following that. Don't sit on your knees. Don't give up your prayers. There will be another night. But this night is a night that leads to the day of opportunity. The watchman saith, the morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye, return ye, come." Here is a gospel invitation to a people who have not shown themselves hostile to Judah. And they're not going to suffer these terrible things. And if there are individuals among them who seek the Lord, who seek the Messiah, who seek salvation, then they may come. They are at liberty to turn to him. They may inquire about him. and ask the scholars who know, the Bible interpreters who know of their time, how they should seek the Savior, how they should seek God. But if you will inquire, get on with it, but you're welcome to come. Well, if that's not a modern word, what is? So far, you've lived in the night of darkness, your eyes are blinded. There's a day of opportunity ahead of you, but there'll be more darkness to come. But if you desire to be saved, do it now. Do it now. Return to the Lord and come. And here is a burden, a heavy weight upon Arabia. Now, most of the Arabians were nomads. And the people mentioned here, the Dedanim, came from Dedan in the very south of the desert. They had no roads to and from on the whole, so they were nomads who crossed the desert. But they were being displaced. We're not told here whether it was by Assyrians or by Egyptians. We've gone back in time in these prophecies to a current time of Isaiah. But Teman, who is a sort of oasis in the middle of the desert, they gave a cup of cold water to these nomads of Kedar that were being pursued. The burden upon Arabia. In the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye travelling companies of Dedan. The inhabitants of the land of Tema brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented, that is anticipated, with their bread, him that fled. They went to meet them, brought them bread and brought them water. They were fleeing from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bow that was bent, from all the grievousness of war. And you know that warfare is one of the four means by which the Lord brings the nations to their knees. And the Lord says to Isaiah, within a year, all the glory of Kedar shall fall. Shall fail. And that expression, according to the years of a hireling, means that the thing is precise. If you take on somebody to do your work in the field and you sign a contract with him, the hireling is not going to give you free an extra day. On the day his contract ends, he's out. So within a year, as is the years of a hireling, at the end of that year, precisely, all the glory of Kedar shall fail, and the residue of their archers, mighty men, diminished, but not destroyed, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. And now we come to the final burden, and it's nearer to home. It is the burden against Jerusalem. But why a valley? Well, as you know, Jerusalem was on a hill, a number of mountains that formed a hill. But the immediate suburbs of Jerusalem were in the plain. You will have read, I'm sure, in the book of Nehemiah, as they repaired the gates. In Nehemiah 2:13 and 3:13, there is mention of the valley gate, the gate in particular that led to the valley, was where Nehemiah actually began his survey of the city walls of Jerusalem. So, the burden of the valley of vision. So it's not only Jerusalem, it has to be Jerusalem because of what follows, but it was also the areas round about Now, we're back in the Assyrian times. We're back in Sennacherib's time. And when he came, before he got to Jerusalem, he conquered all the fenced cities of Judah so that he had free access to the very foot of the mountain of Jerusalem. So what are they doing in Jerusalem? Well, they've all gone up to the housetops, the flat roads. We don't know if they're praying. We don't know if they're running away. We don't know if they hope to throw stones at the enemy if they attack. But they've gone there, it looks, because they're cowardly rather than because they're prayerful. So what's the matter, he says, what aileth thee that thou art only gone up to the housetops? Here's a wonderful description. Thou that art full of stairs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, hurly-burly trains and buses and all the people moving about in, if you like, go back to that time, horses, carts, moving all their load, all the people bearing their burdens on them, whatever they were doing. But they were full of stairs, always on the go, always movement, always commons. A tumultuous city. And not always agreeing with one another. Sometimes having all sorts of difficulties, but tumultuous. But also a joyous city, with its nightclubs and its dance clubs and things. They probably didn't have those in those days, but they would have had very much the equivalent. Thou that art full of stairs. What's happened? Why are the streets deserted? And why is it that those of thy people in the military and in advisory capacities who should have given up their, if they were going to give up their life, should have given it to preserve the city and given it up valiantly in battle, how is it they've run away? All thy rulers are fled together. They're bound by the arches. It's possible that Shebna may be an example of one of them, that they surrendered to the enemy archers. So Isaiah says, don't look in my direction. I want to get into a corner and cry. Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labour not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision. Now, if you were to read when you get a few moments, chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 of Isaiah, you will see that this is a contemporary event. The things that are described here are described in those chapters and also in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, fourfold witness. But these things are described there. And what I want you to notice, just for a particular point now, is that actually Sennacherib didn't take the city. Actually, God brought his army to run away. They took with them what they could, Shebna among them, but they were away, and some of them, many of them, were killed, just by the Lord moving with his angel, it would seem, in the night. And Jerusalem was not destroyed for the best part of 100 years following. What I wanted you to notice and why I said all that was look at the panic that it didn't happen. Everybody was panicking except Isaiah. And you will remember the incident, of course, when the king sent his chief of staff and also sent his civil boss, chief civil servant, and they stood at the walls and they cried out to the people on the walls that they shouldn't put their trust in Hezekiah. They shouldn't put their trust in their God. What have all the other gods of all the other cities ever done for them face to face with Sennacherib and Sargon, his father? And we read that Shebna and Eliakim went out with a group of two others to meet and to listen to these things, to try and get them to be quiet so that the people on the wall didn't hear it. And then they went back to Hezekiah and told him all about it. Well, you remember the incident. So in all this, Isaiah kept firm. And he kept Hezekiah firm. And he kept Eliakim firm. But the majority here were panicking. But they were kept safe. When things come hard and hard and fast upon us, when it's a day of trouble, look away. Look away to God. Find some private place. Weep bitterly if need be. But don't panic, because the Lord is in control. And the Lord will bring his purposes about to perfect fruition. It is a day of trouble and of treading down, of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And here we get that name Elam, which is another word for Persia, and Ker, which, as you like, is an important city in among the Medes. So in these days, the Assyrians had not been conquered. They weren't for another 100 years. The Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians a few years after that. Meanwhile, the Medes and the Persians who'd been serving with them, they got a little respite, and then Babylon was conquered, and the Medes and Persians began to exercise a power over them. But it wasn't till many years later that Nebuchadnezzar was overcome, at least Belshazzar, by the Medes and Persians. But they're there, they're serving in the army at this stage of the Assyrians. And there they are. They're in the choicest valleys, the places that have harvests, places that have hay. They're full of chariots. There's so many of them. And the horsemen are all lined up at the gate. No wonder they panicked. But the answer was that they need not have done. And then the next refers to Hezekiah, because you can read this in Isaiah 37, 38, 39, and 40. I'm sorry, 36, 7, 8, and 9. Hezekiah discovered the covering of Judah. And thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. They've cut down the trees. You've seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. This doesn't refer to the army of Sennacherib, because they did not make a ditch. They did not dam up the water. This is what Hezekiah did. And the lesson for us here is, it would seem not that Sennacherib had made breaches in the stones, not that they had done things, but that they'd allowed things to fall into decay. Suddenly, Hezekiah had no idea how many people he had at his command, how many houses there were, where they were located, and which parts of the walls had begun to crumble and descend. And he has now, at this late stage, to seek to remedy it, and he works very hard at it. Hezekiah clearly believed and was fortified by Isaiah and trusted the Lord for himself. And it just outlines to us the danger of allowing things to fall into decay. The great middle years of life is the time when we're most likely to let our life fall to bits. We get on with our habits, we get on with all the things we've always done, but the things which are crucial and most important, the things which are of the greatest significance in the actual round of duties as the years go by, can just fall into disrepair. Believers have to be very careful that their lives don't go to rack and ruin in these middle years of life. And there are other ways, of course, in which we can allow. And then again, we have this whole picture. Let me first, before we get to it, read to you a little from Matthew 24. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's comment on the same attitude. So if we read from Matthew 24:36, it's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus and heaven and earth passing away. But of that hour, day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So they enjoyed themselves, they lived a life of pleasure and doubtless a life of work, but they didn't believe there was going to be any change. They didn't believe there was going to be any flood. And they weren't prepared for it. And when the flood came, they were eating and drinking. And they were destroyed. And they had no opportunity to repent or to turn again. And so it is throughout the rest of that chapter. But I have read the last little bit. Verse 46, you can read it all at home. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil heart, servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now remember those verses, because it's what happened to Shemna. It's almost certain that he began to say, my Lord delays his coming. It looks as if Shemna went astray. Anyway, in that day, Isaiah 22:12, the Lord of hosts called us to weep and to mourn and to gird him with sackcloth to express the great sadness of what the Lord was doing in the neighborhood of Jerusalem. So what did the rulers do? Said Hezekiah. What did all the princes do? What do I see? He says. The Lord called to weeping and mourning, and behold, joy and gladness, taking no notice, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. And in this famous saying, let us eat and to drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Now, they didn't believe that the nation was going to be destroyed next day. It was just their way of saying, we don't care. The day will come when we die, but let's eat and drink and be merry. This is what they were doing in a time of impending disaster, which although it didn't happen, they didn't know it wasn't going to happen. And it was revealed in mine eyes by the Lord of hosts, says Isaiah, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die. The Lord resented bitterly the reaction of those who all they could do was eat and drink and be careless when it was a time of repentance and trouble and sadness. And it's what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And it's what happened, as we read, although the time was later, in Babylon when Belshazzar had his feast. Very dangerous. Very dangerous to ignore the call of the gospel. Get on with our eating and drinking and our pleasures. The Lord doesn't stop us having good things, but believe the gospel truly, first of all. And then comes the separate destinies of two men. Shebna, who would be like the man who was deposed from his office that Jesus spoke about. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer. That's a defamatory word, this treasurer. Even unto Shebna, which is over the house. So he held a very important position. One of the chapters which describes this, I think it was 2 Kings 18, describes the time when Shebna seemed more important than Eliakim. So maybe that particular thing, this particular prophecy, is just before the approach of the enemy. And the Lord is foretelling him. He's still in office. He's still important. Eliakim is still below him. And now he's being told before him that the Lord's going to destroy him. Get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house. According to Kings, he was a scribe. Maybe he'd pinched the money. What hast thou here? So the Lord says, you've been embezzling the money, you've been taking the funds, and in any case, why are you building a sepulchre here? There's going to be destruction. Why are you making yourself important as having the poshest grave? The Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. Now, I don't know, but I do wonder when I read those chapters about the pronouncements of Sargon and Sennacherib on the wall. Shebna was one of those who heard it. And I wonder if that made his heart mount. And he felt that the best solution was to surrender, to leave the place, and to let Jerusalem get on with it. He was one of those rulers who fled together that are mentioned in verse 3. But he got no mercy. And this is what the Lord is describing in advance. The Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. Persia, Media, long way away. And there shalt thou die. And there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. That seems to refer to the chariots that he left behind, and they were ashamed of the king, who suddenly discovered that his appointee had not been honest with him. And God says, I will drive thee away from thy station. From thy state shall he pull thee down. And just before I come to the final part, have a look at Psalm 76 and verse 5 and have this in your mind while we read these last few verses. 76 and verse 5. I've got the wrong text. I never done that. Is it 75 verse 6 I should be looking at, probably? Yeah, it's not 76 verse 5, it's 75 verse 6. Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. All succession, one minister dies and another comes. All promotion or relegation is in the hands of the living God. Promotion comes from him. Well, it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe. So he's going to be appointed to Shebna's position. And he's going to do the job much better. And he's going to look after the people. And he's not only going to be thinking of himself and the posh sepulchre and his money. This man is going to be faithful. I will clothe him with thy robe, strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hands. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And then, well, these things were to be true. The Lord made them to be true of Eliakim. But there's a greater than Eliakim for whom these words will be profoundly true. The key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And to King Hezekiah, everything was from now on to be done according to how it was that Eliakim chose it to be. But he was a faithful man. He cared for the people, cared for the king. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Just picture, if you like, you're going into a school, you're going into somebody's house, and there are a row of pegs and you hang your wet things on them. Well, it's that sort of significance of nail. Something that you hang the important things on. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne in his father's house. That's Hezekiah's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory and all the offspring and the issue. All vessels of small quantity, vessels of cups, to all the vessels of flagons. So down to the last detail, this man held ultimate responsibility. But the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled these very words in a much more powerful way. Down to the last detail, by the shedding of his blood, all our iniquities were atoned for. If they were to do with little things, if they were to do with what we call small things, they still need to be atoned for. He dealt with vessels of cups and vessels of flagons, but he also dealt with great issues of state. And our Lord Jesus Christ is himself in charge of all things. In charge of those who will be saved, will protect those who will be saved. However, in verse 25, and this goes back to Shebna, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the short place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. Not Eliakim, but Shebna before him. And I finish, as you would expect, with Revelation and with chapter 3. Here we see that these words were supremely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, the words to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Who's that? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks true. He is holy. He cares for his people. He is in charge of the elect. He opens the eyes of those who are elect and he blinds the eyes of those who are not. He that hath the key of David. And of course he's dealing with the situation. I know thy word. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word. If our wonderful Saviour, who opens and closes, be so kind to us as to open our doors for preaching the gospel, open doors of all sorts of opportunity to us, how blessed shall we be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.